you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and free. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled.
All right, as we get ready to go into the week that's before us, and Pastor Braden kind of touched on it a little bit, it will be tiring. I know when we have our tent meeting, and we go every night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, there's nothing during the day that we can put out so that we're rested for evening. It's an added thing to our schedule each and every day. And by the end of the week, it is tiring. And it'll be the same, even though we're going to be indoors, it's going to be in the evening, but it's going to be extra nights that we're not normally here. And it interrupts our schedule. And the one thing I've noticed in reading revivals in the past and revivals in history is if you really want revival, you've got to be willing to have your schedule interrupted. If we are so tied to what we're doing that God can't do something special, then nothing special is going to be done. That makes sense? All right, when we say, Lord, here's my schedule and my routine, and I'm all for having a schedule and routine. But when we lock it in and say, there's no room for the revival, we just said, there's no room for revival. And so I encourage you, make room Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Then next week, go back to being a slug and get it all taken care of that way. But for those four nights, five nights, plan on being here with us, and it will be a blessing. 1 John chapter 4 this evening. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to finish 1 John chapter 4. Yes, I promise, we are. I know I say that in Acts on Sunday morning in Sunday school, and it doesn't always come to pass. I've got to be careful of that. I don't want to be a false prophet. Don't want to be taken out and stoned because I said we'd finish and we didn't. So we will finish 1 John chapter 4. I'm pretty sure of that because it's only five verses, so we should be okay tonight. We're going to start, though, reading in verse number 11 to get a start into what we're going to look at tonight. 1 John chapter 4. Again, not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 11 and down through the end of the chapter. John writes these words. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we now ask for the blessing, your blessing upon the reading of your word. And Father, now on the preaching of your word. I pray, God, for guidance and direction in my thoughts as I have prepared and studied to digest this text that's before us and bring forth those things that are valuable to us this evening. I pray, Father, you'd give us the mind of John as he wrote, and Lord, most of all, the mind of the Holy Spirit as he told John what to write. And Lord, as we see these verses that emphasize certain things, may we draw from them this evening. May they improve our Christian life. May they improve our love for one another. And God, most of all, may they improve our love for you. We ask these things now in our Savior's name. Amen. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse number 1 and all the way through chapter 3 and now into chapter 4. You might say this has been a long 3 chapters because it's all about the same thing. And it has been. And I've got to admit to you that as I wrap this up in 1 John chapter 4 and think, finally, we're going to change subjects and get off of one and move on to the other. For 3 chapters, John has been talking about love. Now that's a very notable statement. For 3 chapters, John has been talking about love. The love of God for us and the necessity of our love for one another. John spent 3 chapters talking about that. There are very few subjects in the Bible that are as well discussed as the subject of love. That must mean that it's very important and valuable to us. That must mean it's very necessary for us. I mean, think about it. What other subject can you think of that 3 chapters of one book are dedicated just to that one story? Well, there's the Exodus. There's the withdrawing of the people of Israel from Egypt. There's some other things that are focused, but very few things have this focus that John has put on in these 3 chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and as I say, finally we get to go to chapter 5. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God. Even when we move on to the next chapter, which is not about love, it's still going to be mentioned. John is really dwelling on this subject. He's dwelling on it because it's a necessity. He's dwelling on it because it's a commandment that you love one another. And here as we get to the end of chapter 4, we have seen that source of love in chapter 4, and then we've seen the sharing of love, as we read in beginning in verse number 11, that love is to be perpetuated. Verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And now as we get down to verse 17, we see love perfected. Love perpetuated, verse 11 down to verse 16. Love perfected, verse number 17. Look at it with me if you would. Herein is our love made perfect. That word perfect in verse 17. It appears 2 more times in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. The end of the verse. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We saw that word up in verse number 12 at the end of the verse. God dwelleth in Him and His love is perfected in us. That's a very strong word, isn't it? That our love should be perfected. That our love for God and love for one another should be perfect. Now, let me get you off the hook just a little bit and let's look at the definition of perfect, because I think we have maybe a little bit skewed idea of what perfect is. Perfect does not mean flawless. When we back away from something and say, oh, it's perfect, we're saying there's no flaw, there's absolutely nothing needs to be done. Let me give you the Webster's 1828 dictionary definition of the word perfect, and though that other definition is not without it, it means simply this. Webster defined the word perfect as this: finished, complete, consummate. So if we can look at those words as the definition, the English definition of the English word, we simply see this. God is telling us, herein is our love made perfect. It's finished. It's complete. It's consummate. It doesn't mean that there are no flaws or errors in our character or in our love, but that our love is improving. That our love is being perfected. That it's moving forward. It's getting finished. It is being completed. It is going to be consummate. Verse number 17, herein is our love made perfect. Our goal, folks, is to perfect our love. Our love for Him and our love for one another. And John is emphasizing with this source of love that before we can perfect our love one for another, our love for Him has to be perfected first. And only when we perfect our love for God can we in turn perfect our love for one another. Again, we see that the world and its philosophy, and many, sad to say, within Christianity, have a skewed view of love because they're leaving out the primary person in love, and that's God. We cannot love one another until we first love Him. And our love for Him will be revealed in our love for one another. John is dwelling on this subject tirelessly so that we can fully understand what he's talking about. Herein is our love made perfect. He says this in verse 17, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Our love for one another, our love for God prepares us for the day of judgment. We're not loving now just for the sake of loving now. We're loving now in preparation for that day in which we stand before God. When our works are going to be examined. When our lives are going to be tested. And what we did is going to be tested on the basis of love. He said in verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." By dwelling in God, and that's what the Bible tells us up in verse number 16, "We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him." As we dwell in God and God dwells in us and our love is being perfected, we are protecting ourselves against the day of judgment. We will make fewer mistakes when our foundation is love than when our foundation is self. When God is first and others are second, we'll have much bolder confidence in the day of judgment. So John is drawing on this subject of love, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, he says in verse 17, because, notice this next phrase, I love this phrase, because as he is, so are we in this world. Can it get any more profound than that? As he is, so are we in this world. God's character is holy. And he says, be ye holy. God's character is love. And he commands us to love. As he is, so are we. Not so are we to be, so are we in this world. It's very profound and yet very simple. You notice that those nine words, six of them are two-letter words. As he is, so are we in this world. They're called monosyllables, single syllable words, very easy to understand, and yet very profound. As he is, so are we in this world. As he is holy, it says in verse 17, so are we. As, so. As, so. As God is holy, so are we to be holy. As God is love, so are we to be love. The as and the so. Notice, look if you would, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice this as and so. It's a great contrast that is used in Scripture. First Peter 1 and verse number 15. We've been quoting it or referencing it already, 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." See the contrast? As, so. We have a very watered down definition of the term Christian. I understand that the popular use of the Christian is anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. To many Muslim countries, Christian simply means born in America. And a lot of folks will reference, if you ask them, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, sure, I was born here. I wasn't born in some heathen country." Then we get to within the church and people call themselves Christians whose lives do not reflect Jesus Christ whatsoever, yet they still use that title Christian. May I say that the proper title, the proper usage of the word Christian, you know, it wasn't used for a long time until Acts chapter 11, when people watched these people and the way they conducted themselves and the places they went and the way that they spoke and the way that they dressed, and they said, these people are Christians. They're little Christs. They are followers of Him. They're looking like Him and acting like Him and speaking like Him. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1:15 that as he that has called you is holy, so be ye holy. Can I tell you, that's what a Christian is. A Christian who knows what God expects of them and spends his or her life trying to fulfill it. Not someone who attends church and then has a frivolous life the rest of the week. Not someone whose religion is just surface, but someone whose very life is in Christ and desires to be holy as he is holy. It says, as so. As he is holy, be ye also holy. It tells us back here, as he is, so are we in this world. Look, if you would, at another reference, John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. I read a story this week, one of the retired football coaches, college coaches. He retired several years ago at the age of 56. And when he retired, after winning several championships and being very successful at the college level in football, when he retired, he made it public that he was a Christian. And he quoted the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything under the sun. And he went out and read that, and then he said, this is time for me to step away from football and to retire. Well, there's a lot of openings coming in college football this offseason, and so they're beginning to talk about the possibility of that guy filling in one of these roles. And, you know, you said, well, he's a Christian guy. But I noticed in the article it said, it will be hard to get him out of retirement because he spends so much time running his tequila business. Now, you know, majority of Christians would see no conflict there, would see no contradiction in that. And the minute I read that, and of course the news writers, they didn't see anything problem with that either. But I thought, that's the world's opinion of Christianity today. You name the name of Christ and speak about Christ, but you do something that's contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible forbids us to put drink in front of other people, to give it to them. And here's a guy that's running a manufacturing that stuff and doing that, and yet sees no conflict with his testimony as a Christian. And I'm simply saying, that's not what Christianity is. Love being perfected is to get those flaws out of there, to get rid of those things, and to be holy as He is holy. Now, I don't know if some folks would think that if Jesus was here, you know, WWJD, he'd own a tequila factory or whatever they'd be called. I don't know if some folks would actually think that's plausible or not. But we are to be holy as He's holy. We are to love as He is to love. He is our example to follow. And that's a high standard. That's a high bar. Here in John chapter 3, notice in verse number 14. Even find again the as and the so in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so, even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up. As and so. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that. Moses lifting up that serpent on the pole. Jesus being lifted up on that cross. The Lord fulfilled that comparison of as and so. One more reference, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. You're familiar with this one. These are just the ones that I found. There's probably more of them in the Word of God. Matthew 24 and verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As Moses lifted up, even so the Son of Man. Notice those that are as should be fulfilled in the so. It will be in prophecy in Matthew 24. It was in the crucifixion of Christ in John chapter 4. It should be in the life of the believer, 1 Peter chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 4. As he is holy, so be ye holy. It's not up to me to decide how holy I want to be. I'm to be as holy as God. You say, well, good luck with that. I understand that, but that's to be my goal. I am to be perfected in it. I am to try to finish that course, to complete that course, to be holy, and as He is, so am I, so are you to be in this world. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 17. But as He is, so are we in this world. Your responsibility, your appointment in this life is to be a reflection of God. Now, I don't say that to puff us up, to make us holier than other people, or to make us think we're more special, but we have a goal that the rest of the world doesn't have. As Bible-believing Christians, we have a goal that churchgoers don't have, that religious people don't have. Many of them will just say, well, these are my flaws and these are my bad things, but God knows I'm not perfect. Yeah, but He told you to be. He's not going to accept an excuse. He's going to understand that you're not, but He's not going to accept an excuse for not being that. As He is, so are we in this world. Our love perfected. Go back to 1 John chapter 4. Notice verse number 18 with me, if you would. Verse number 18. There is no fear in love. Now, John's turning a page here and bringing up a new subject. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Let's make sure we get the right thought line on this, because many times folks take a verse and something it says and run with it. Somebody will say, there's no fear in love. If I love God, I know God loves me, I'm not going to fear anything. I'm going to walk off the top of this 12-story building, because I love God and God loves me. Well, you're going to be a splat in just a few seconds. That's not what God is saying in verse number 18. He's not giving you permission to go play football in the expressway. He's telling you simply this, that when our life is controlled by love, we are going to conduct ourselves in such a way that's going to cast out fear. You know why the devil is able to tap us on the shoulder and say, remember when you did this? And remember when you said that? And remember when you went there? You know I was able to do that? Because at a certain point in time in our life, our love for God was not first. Our love for ourselves replaced our love for God. Our love for enjoyment of whatever we thought, well, I can do this and, you know, God will forgive me after it's over. You'd think the preacher wouldn't know those stories that you know, don't you? But we all know how the devil works that way. And John is telling us simply this, that when we are working on the perfection of that love, we're going to make our priorities such that we're going to cast out fear. We're not going to have regrets and sorrows for things we did when God wasn't first, when we're working on perfecting our love. So the challenge this evening is simply this. Perfect your love. Love perfected. That's what John's writing about here. Mentioning it over and over. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Perfect love causes us to do right. Therefore, there is no need to fear. When a temptation comes, and it's persistent, and it's strong, and it's becoming effective, and you're at the point of deciding whether to yield or whether not to, remember that as He is, so are you in this world. Remember that you are to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. And remember that to yield to that temptation is only going to bring sorrow later on and fear at the time of judgment. We are stowing away for later. We are putting away for labor. You understand, if you're saved here tonight, if you're a child of God, nothing's going to stop that or come between that. But we are going to get to heaven with some luggage there that we wish we'd have dropped off at the last stop. And John is telling us that if we would perfect our love, it would cause us to drop off more of that stuff. Our love being perfected, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. We do those things that we shouldn't have done because we put something else before God, and then they bug us for the rest of our life. They torment us. They disturb us. And we have a hard time getting them off of our shoulders. We've confessed those things to God 100 times. Lord, I remember that. I remember that. And I know You've forgiven me. But the devil torments us with those things that we did when God was not first. So we're working on perfecting our love. We should all be sharper today than we were a year ago. Sharper today than we were 5 years ago. Sharper today than we were 10 years ago. You see where we're going? We're going in that direction where the dross is falling off and we're being perfected in love. Our love for Him, primary, and then our love for Him that produces love for one another. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Again, we're not talking about worrying about the things of life that sometimes cause us to worry. But we're talking about those things that are fearful in the spiritual realm because we haven't put God first. A lot of folks are living fearful of life and torment of life, and they don't have to be because God has loved them and we can love one another. Verse number 19 then tells us, we love Him because He first loved us. See, this is the crux of the whole thing. How can this thing like of love work? Well, it can only work because as He is, so are we in this world. And so John says, just a short little statement here in verse number 19, we love Him because He first loved us. This takes us, again, back to the source of our love. Who is the source? It's Him. When we love Him and we're rooted in Him, then the branches bring forth much fruit. It's all about Him. He first loved us. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Calvary was not just an event 2,000 years ago, which is before all of us were here, but it was an event in the mind of God by His sovereignty, as we call it, back before Genesis chapter 1. I can't explain all that, but I believe all that because the Bible declares that. That God, in His foreknowledge, before the foundation of the world, knew that there would be a price to be paid for sin. And He loved us when we had not even come into existence yet. We love Him because He first loved us. I want you to look at that verse 19. And here's why these things bother me so much. And some of you might think, why, Pastor, why do you get so bothered about other Bibles and modern translations? Just don't worry about it. Well, it breaks my heart because so many Christian people are using them. And verse number 19, can I read it to you as it appears in the English Standard Version, that's the ESV, or the NIV, either one. I've got both of them on my shelf and I looked them up there. But I want to give you this short, concise, specific verse in a modern English translation, and I want you to notice the difference. Look at the word. Look at the verse. Here's how they read. We love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. You know, when I read that, my spirit drops. We love because we love what? We love who? We love because He first loved us. How generic can you get? Can I say this, and this goes into textual criticism, we're not going to go into this a lot, you know I don't go on this a lot, but I, in addition to having the different English translations on my shelf, I also have the Greek text behind the English translations. If you're not familiar, the Greek text that our King James Bible came from is not the same Greek text that all the other modern Bibles come from. They're two completely different texts. I've got both of them on my shelves. And when I look up 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, in those texts, I'm no Greek scholar, I have no desire to be, I could be. Now, I don't mean that braggadociously, but I mean, if I wanted to spend the time on that I spend on other things, I could become one of those, but I'm not going to waste my time. I have a perfect Bible right now in my language. I don't need dead languages. I don't need the Greek language, the Koine Greek, that nobody even speaks anymore. Why learn that when I've got the English? I get much more out of my walk with God by reading His English Word than I would ever get by studying that. But I've got these two Greek texts and I can compare them and I can look at that verse and I can look at these very words, and the problem we have right here is the same problem in there. And that is, in our Greek text for our King James Bible, there are three words that say, "We love Him." But when I pick up the Greek text behind the other Bible translations and look at that same little phrase, that same little block of words, there are only two words. We love. So the source of those Bibles is corrupt. They come from an 1881 gathering of Greek manuscripts. Ours comes from an early 16th century one. So but to boil all that, to throw all that away and just look at that one statement right there. We love Him because He first loved us. Now we love one another. Now it didn't say that, it just said we love. Not that we love everything that's going on around us. Now it didn't say that, but it just said but we're specific. We love Him because He first loved us. He's the source of our love. And until we love God, we cannot properly love one another. And once we do love God, now we can perfect our love for Him and for one another. Verse number 20. I like how John starts this context. Again, chapter 1, Warren Wiersbe, I think, is the one that, or maybe it's J. Vernon McGee, said chapter 1 is God is light. Chapter 2, 3, and 4 is God is love. And chapter 5 is God is life. And that's a decent, good outline of 1 John. So in these three chapters where God is love, beginning in chapter 2 and ending here at chapter 4, if that be the case, John kind of bookends this thing with this statement. He says in verse 20, "If a man say..." Now that might sound familiar to you. Go back to 1 John chapter 2. When John introduced this topic of love, he took this same argument. He said in verse number 4 of chapter 2, "He that saith, I know Him." If you remember our study back then, there's much more than just saying. Your talk has to be supported by your walk. And just saying means absolutely nothing. He said again in that chapter in verse number 6, "He that saith, he abideth in Him." And then down in verse 9, "He that saith, he is in the light." And John gave us a contrast in chapter 2 of love. Saying one thing and doing another. Now he wraps up this conversation about love in verse number 20 of chapter 4 and say, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar." You ever notice these biblical writers didn't mince words? We saw on Sunday the school this morning in Acts 17, Paul saying, "You're too superstitious, whom you ignorantly worship." Here's John, the loving, tender, compassionate, one that leaned on Jesus' breast at the supper. And he says, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar." There's no two ways about it. He says, "For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" We're going to call this the logic of love. It's just logical. If you love those that you're commanded to love that can be seen, and you don't love them, who's going to believe you love the one you've commanded to be loved that can't be seen? You follow what I'm saying? We're commanded to love Him. We're commanded to love one another. If we don't love one another and say we do, who's going to believe us? And who's going to believe that we love God when we don't love one another? It's only logical. And so John says it. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God? Loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he hath not seen? There is no gray area. You love one another. There's no, I'll pray about it. I'll think about it. You know, we are a peculiar people. That's what the Bible says in 1 Peter. Christians are a peculiar people. And that peculiar, that word peculiar is peculiar. And some Christians are peculiar. And we are to love one another. Bear ye one another's burdens. The Bible tells us if we say that we love God and don't love those that are around us, we're liars. Now again, I have no problem saying this and preaching this hard, because as I look around this congregation, I don't see a problem. But you never know. You never know what somebody struggles with or has to come before God for on a regular basis. So let us take admonition to what the Bible says. There is no gray area. Our love for God is shown by our love for others. Verse 21. And this commandment we have from Him. If it's the logic of love in verse 20, it's the law of love in verse 21. Because this commandment we have from Him, that we love one another. We should not love because we've been commanded. That should not be the root. We should not obey because of the command that's given. We should obey because we love. But the command has been given that he who loveth God love his brother also. Turn back, if you would, to the Gospel of John. Just so we have the references here, I know we've looked at them before, but as we wrap up this section in chapter 4 of 1 John. When you are reading the Gospel of John, when you are reading 1 John, try not just to read the words that are on the paper. I mean, hear me out so you don't misjudge me. These are the words of God. But try, in your imagination if it were, to put yourself there when the writer was writing. Try to sit with John there at the house of Lazarus in Bethany. Try to be with the fishermen in John chapter 21. Try to put yourself in those places. Don't let TV ruin your imagination. That's why reading is so valuable. Because when you're reading a book, you read things and your mind is putting the picture to it. You're not have somebody else putting the picture to it in their interpretation of things. And so when you read it, put your mind to it and try to imagine when John is sitting there. Look at John chapter 13. They've just sat there and Jesus has washed their feet. Peter has said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Then the Lord gives the sop and dips it and hands it to Judas Iscariot. And he goes out of the room. And Jesus says this to his disciples. Verse number 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Judas has just gone out the door. The Lord Jesus knows where he's going and what he's about to do. He knows what these 11 disciples sitting there at the table with him are about to experience and what they're about to see. They have no clue. But he knows exactly what's going to happen that night and the next day. And he gives them this encouragement among those 11 that are gathered there and then to spread out among the 120 later on. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. What's going to get those disciples through the days that are to follow? What's going to be the glue that binds them together when they're the only ones against all the rest of the world? A new commandment. That you love one another. Turn to chapter 15 of this same book. In verse number 12, in chapter 15, he talks about that vine and the branches and abiding in Him. And he tells us in verse number 12, well, look at verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you." I'm the vine, you're the branches. What flows through me flows to you. I want that joy to flow to each and every one of you, that your joy may be full. "And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The different vines off the same branch are to love one another. There's going to be some evil vines, some bad vines, the good vines need to stick together. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, "And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loveth God," love Him, verse 19, we love Him, "that he who loveth God, love his brother also." Love is our checklist. How we love God, how we love one another. Can we be challenged tonight as we conclude 1 John chapter 4? Again, the first three verses of chapter 5 are going to ring this truth just a little bit longer, but can we remind ourselves that love is the key? Love is the thing that holds us together. Number one, our love for God. Number two, our love for one another. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.